Good morning, Grace Community Church. Good morning, all those who are tuning in and watching us online that are not necessarily a part of Grace, nor do you even live in the area. We're glad that you're here, glad that you're tuning in. I want to start out by looking at a verse that we were actually taking a look at last week. It will set the stage for where we're actually going to be in the next 12 weeks. Jesus says to his disciples, this is the night of his betrayal. He says in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." That verse has always intrigued me. It's always grabbed a hold of me because when I look at that, I'm like, okay, well, I'm a disciple. I believe. But what Jesus is saying is if you do, you'll do the works that I've done. And I tell you the truth, even greater, greater works than these will you do. So what we are going to be doing over the next 12 weeks is we are going to be taking a look at John chapter 13 through chapter 17, and we're going to be focusing on these greater things, these greater works that Christ calls and promises us to actually be able to do in his name for his glory. So this is week one of a 12-week series, John 13 through 17, covering Jesus' farewell discourse from the time of the Great Supper to the time of his betrayal, the Last Supper to the time of his betrayal. We're going to be taking a look at these chapters in John. Some rich, rich texts that will truly bless you and edify and bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, somewhere about 4 weeks from now, in the middle of this series, we are going to begin a 40 days of prayer campaign that will start October 5th, which is the Monday after the 4th. We're going to be preaching on prayer on that particular Sunday and then follow that out with 40 consecutive days of prayer. There will be lots of information on that to come, so keep that in your mind here and be looking for more details on that 40 days of prayer. So let's take a look at what we're going to be covering this morning. So Jesus says that, "I tell you the truth, if you believe in me and you're my disciples, you will do the works that I have done. In fact, you're going to do greater works, greater works." Now that all depends, it hinges on our understanding of greatness, our understanding of greatness. Everybody wants greatness in some sense. We want a great economy. Economy's tanked because of COVID. We want great health. People don't have great health. They want great health. If you're in a relationship, you want a great relationship. You want a great marriage. If you're raising children, you want to raise great kids. You want to have a great job. When you wake up in the morning, you want a great cup of coffee. The president is running to make America great again. Greatness is something that human beings are just hardwired to desire. And Jesus is saying, "I tell you the truth, greater works than even the works that I have done, you as my disciples are going to do." It's imperative that as we begin this 12-week series on greater things, John 13 through 17, that we start out with a baseline understanding of what greatness is. So the title of this message this morning, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, is "The Paradox of Greatness." The paradox of greatness. We're going to look at three things this morning. Three things this morning. The first thing we're going to take a look at from the scriptures is what's the world's understanding or view of greatness? What's the world's view of greatness? Second thing we're going to look at in this text is what is God's view? What does Jesus have to say about greatness? And the third thing we'll close with is the path to greatness. Knowing what the world's view is and knowing what God's view is, how do we actually become great as God defines great? What's the path that we have to take to be able to walk in the ways that Christ walked? So that's what we're going to be looking at. So join me if you have your Bible, your print version, or you can open it up on your devices. John chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. We'll pray and we will get right into the text. John chapter 13. "Now, Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you'll understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garment and resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am so. If then, your Lord and teacher, you have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Father, we thank you for the humility of your Son, Jesus, who, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became humble, obedient, even unto death. Lord, we thank you that he modeled this here in John 13, verses 1 through 17. Spirit, we ask that you would show us the truth of your word and how we ought to apply it and how that is to change our lives. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing, including this preacher. So, Father, I pray that you give me words that bring life. Your word brings life. Your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. I pray that you would touch hearts this morning that are watching and listening to the preaching of your word, and touch my heart that I might believe, that I might receive all that you have for me. Lord, bring glory to your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, first of all, start with this question. For you who are watching, who are listening, when you think of greatness, what does it mean? What does it mean to be great? What does it mean to have a great marriage, to have a great job, to be a person who attains or moves towards greatness? What does that mean? The world's view of greatness is very, very different, from Jesus' view of greatness. And what John doesn't let us in on here in John 13, Luke does. So what the context here in John 13 is the Last Supper. It's the night of Jesus' betrayal. They're together celebrating the Passover feast. And what Luke does is he gives us a window to describe what they were talking about before Jesus washes their feet. So in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 and 25, he gives us this window into the Last Supper. He says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he being Jesus, said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over those who are called benefactors.'" So get this. Here they are on the Last Supper, and they're having this side conversation, the disciples. And what they're arguing about is which of them is actually going to be the greatest. Now, before you cast them in a negative light, understand that Jesus has told them, "I have come to usher in my Father's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea, they live under the subjugation of Rome. So the power brokers of the day is the Roman Empire. In this context, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, he's in charge of the region. So they are not an autonomous people. They don't have freedom. They have freedom, but only delegated and given to them by the Romans. So they're looking for this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to usher in his kingdom and to bring about revolutionary change. So they know that Jesus is going to be on charge. He's going to be the King of Kings. And they are all jockeying for position. Who's going to be the VP? Who's going to be the Secretary of State? Who's going to be the treasurer? Who's going to be this person? And so they're all kind of, they're lobbying and they're jockeying to figure out when it all shakes out, Jesus is king, after he's inaugurated as Prince of Peace, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's going to be greatest by his side? So Jesus understands this and he speaks to this. Now, what does he say? He says that you're looking at this the way the Gentiles, the world looks at greatness. How does the world look at greatness? Well, just take a look at their kings. Take a look at their kings. So when we look at the world's view of greatness, there's two ways that people view greatness. The first is greatness is about ability. Greatness is about ability. In other words, a person is thought to be great when they are better than everyone else in their chosen field. So in the realm of boxing, Muhammad Ali back in the day, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. For those of you that are under the age of 50, Wikipedia Muhammad Ali, you'll see that he was a great boxer. But one of the things that he would always say about himself, he was very cocky, he was very outspoken. He would state repeatedly over and over again, I am the greatest, I am the greatest, I am the greatest. And arguably, he was possibly, I know there's debates, he was possibly one of the greatest professional boxers, certainly of his time, but maybe of all time. So many of you have probably watched the Netflix series, The Last Dance, which chronicles the 6 titles that the Bulls won, the NBA basketball team, under Michael Jordan. So those of you watching, I know there's a debate that rages on about who's the greatest player. Is it LeBron James? Is it Kobe Bryant? Or is it Michael Jordan? When you watch that Last Dance series, you certainly get a case for Michael Jordan being the greatest. So in those contexts, when we say greatest, what do we mean? What we mean is that Muhammad Ali had the ability, had the work ethic to be able to be better than all other boxers during his time. Michael Jordan had the ability, had the work ethic to use his talents and use his skills to be better than all other basketball players at his time, of his time, and potentially of all time. So that's one way that we think of greatness. When a person possesses an ability that other people do not possess, that's one way the world thinks of greatness. Another way that people think of greatness is authority. This isn't necessarily about ability, but it's about position. It's about title. In this case, with authority, the person or persons have the authority to be above everyone else and then get people to do what they would normally not do by their own choice. This is the kind of language that Jesus is using in Luke 22. When the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, he says, take a look at the kings of the Gentiles who lord it over their subjects. That's how the world views greatness. Let's jump ahead a few chapters in John to John chapter 18, and let's see an encounter that Jesus had with a politician, with one of these Gentile rulers, that will give us some insight in terms of how the world views greatness. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. This is after his arrest. He's gone before Caiaphas, the high priest. Now he is ushered before Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentile governor of Judea. Verse 33 in chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now look at the very next verse. Look at the very next thing that Pontius Pilate says. Pontius Pilate says, "What is truth?" That is not a question. Pontius Pilate is not saying to Jesus, "Do tell, O King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose kingdom, if not, is this world, do please tell what this truth is that I might know it." No, here's what Pilate is saying. "Truth? You're going to lecture me about truth? You're a Jewish king with no army, with no political party, with no money, and no power. And you talk of truth? Let me school you on what real greatness is, what real power is. Power is the ability to rule and get people to do what they don't want to do. And you are a pretend king, and you have no power. So don't lecture me about truth. I have power." See, that's the world's understanding of power. Now, I want you to project 2,000 years later into our own time. This politician is telling Jesus, "Truth is not a commodity that's valuable to me. You tell me, as you look at the world's leaders today, including leaders of both parties in our nation, do politicians value truth? I know you're out there and I can't hear your response, but if you're paying attention, the answer to the question is it depends on whether or not it furthers their agenda. If truth does not further the agenda of a politician, truth is not useful. What's useful to the kings and the governors of this world is power, the ability to tax, the ability to make laws, the ability to enforce, the ability to get people to do what they wouldn't naturally do themselves. That's what's viewed as power. And truth oftentimes can undermine their ability to rule over and be an authority over people. And this has been true, whether it's a democratic republic, whether it's communism, whether it's a monarchy, this has been true for all people for all time. Jesus is onto something here, but the leaders of this world are like, that's not really greatness. What's great is if I have authority. What's great is if I have ability. So that's the way the world views greatness. Views greatness. Hey, we're all for truth as long as truth can make me great. But if truth is going to expose me and make me vulnerable, don't want any part of it. Or at least I want to conceal it. At least I want to conceal it. So that's the world's view of greatness. Now, what is God's view of greatness? As stated, remember, context, the Last Supper, they're arguing who's the greatest. Jesus steps in and says that, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves." So Jesus says, okay, here's the way the world views greatness. The way the world views greatness is the way the kings, the Lord of the Gentiles, rule it over one another by ability and by authority. But my understanding of greatness and your understanding of greatness is not the one who is over people, but the one who bends the knee and serves people. So greatness is not measured by how many people you rule over, but greatness is now measured by how many people you can serve. That's the definition. That's the understanding of greatness. So that's how he states it. That's how he states it. Now pick it up back in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, God's view of greatness now demonstrated. So, verses 1 through 3, let's pick it up. Just look at the first three verses here. Jesus, Last Supper, From Luke, we know that he's just told them what greatness is. Now, before the feast of the Passover, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into his heart, the heart of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God, he was going back to God, he rose from supper. Stop. I want you to stop. Don't stop reading. Okay, now let's follow this through. Jesus has just told them what greatness is. He's just told them the definition, the understanding of greatness. And then John reveals. So at that moment, he knows his hour has come. He knows his hour has come to be truly glorified, to return back to the Father. He also knows that the Father has given all authority into his hands. What else does he know from the text? We also know that he knows that Judas is going to betray him. Now think, he rises from supper. At this moment, if you were a great king, if you were a great ruler, and you had all authority and you had all power, and the very one who is going to rob you of your power and dethrone you, who is going to take your life, what would a great leader do? Multiple choice question. Would the great leader seize his enemy and have him locked up? Or would the great leader take off his outer garment, wrap it around his waist, and wash the feet of the very one who would betray him? It's counterintuitive, but the paradox of greatness is he would not use his authority to subjugate others, but rather he would use his authority to serve others, even his enemies. That makes no sense. It makes no sense. And that's exactly what he does. John chapter 13 verses 1 through 3 sets the stage, but then John chapter 13 verses 4 and 5, let's take a look at what he does. He rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking the towel, he tied it around his waist, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Now, understand that he washed all of their feet, including Judas, whom he knew was about ready to betray him. All of their feet. Now, as we look at this, understand that this is not a practice that we do in our context, in our time, but in their time, they would walk dusty roads in a city setting. Sewage would flow in the ditches outside of homes. And so it was a very, very filthy place to live. They didn't have sewage systems like we do. So there was raw sewage in the streets, or at least on the side of the roads. So people's feet would literally be filthy. So you take a bath in the morning or in the evening, and then when you get up, you would put on your garments and you would leave. And then before you would go into someone's home to have fellowship with them, to eat with them, there would be a water basin there for you to clean your own feet, to clean your own feet. Now, if a home had servants, they could ask a servant to wash your feet. But here's a curious thing in Jewish culture in the first century. It was said that a Jewish slave could not be asked to wash other people's feet. In other words, foot washing was so demeaning in the first century that a Jewish slave could not be asked by his Jewish master to wash the person's feet. Now, if you had a Gentile slave who was less than a Jewish slave, well, then that was okay. But you get the picture here. The picture is it's demeaning. It's considered demeaning for another human being to lower themselves to wash the filth off of someone else's feet. So Jesus has just told them that to be great, you have to become the servant of all. And then to demonstrate his definition of greatness, he, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, takes off his outer garment, wraps it around his waist, fills a basin full of water, drops to his knees, and begins to silently wash the feet of the same men who were arguing about which of them was to be actually great. And they're blown away. Peter, speaks what everyone is thinking at that moment. Let's take a look at verse 5 through 11. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Now, what Jesus is referring to is this foreshadows what he's going to do on the cross. That's why he said, "Peter, I know you're clueless per usual, but you'll figure this out. I will help open your mind. You'll get it in the end." Now, what does Peter say, though? Peter says in verse 8, "But Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet.'" Now, stop right there. When we listen or we read what Peter says, we think, "Peter, you are so bold. You are always putting your foot in your mouth." Now, remember, he's saying what the others are thinking. The others have witnessed Jesus, their master, their Lord, demean himself and place them at their feet. This is painfully socially awkward and uncomfortable. Painfully socially awkward. Now, what Peter is saying is actually quite admirable. Why? Here's what he's saying to Jesus. "Jesus, for you to demean yourself exalts me. I cannot have you demean yourself and put me in a position where I am greater than you. I can't have that. I will not have you demeaned and me placed in a position of greatness." So actually what Peter is doing is actually expressing a degree of humility here. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Take a look at Jesus' response to Peter's, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." In other words, "Peter, if I do not humble myself and take upon your filth, you have no share in me." And so what does Peter do? You got to love what Peter does here. What does he say? Then Simon Peter says, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." In other words, Jesus, if I can't have any part in you unless you wash me, then let's get to washing. Get out the power washer and just take care of me because I want to be in your presence. Jesus says, "Peter, if you've had a bath, you don't need to be cleansed except for your feet. And all of you are clean except the one who's doomed to destruction," speaking of Judas. So he's saying, "Listen, for you to be clean, I have to become dirty. For you to be exalted, I have to humble myself." And he's teaching Peter and he's saying, "Listen, you don't get it now, you'll get it." All of this foreshadows the cross. All of this foreshadows the cross. Jesus on the cross becomes poor that you and I might become rich. Jesus on the cross takes on our sin that we might receive his righteousness. Jesus on the cross bears our shame that we might receive the honor which is actually due Christ. Jesus in the upper room wipes the dirt from their feet, lifting himself up as great by the paradox of bringing himself low. And that's the paradox of the cross. That's the paradox of greatness. The way up is down. That's the paradox of greatness. To be great, you must serve. That's not how we typically view greatness, but that's the understanding of greatness. So we see what the world's definition is. Greatness is to have ability that others don't possess or authority that others don't have. And then I can use my ability to be better than other people or use my authority to rule over other people. That's the world's understanding of greatness. Jesus' understanding of greatness. Greatness is to be a servant, to humble yourself that others might be lifted up. Completely counterintuitive, completely paradoxical. So how do we experience this greatness? Let's take a look. The path to greatness. John chapter 13, starting in verse 12. When he had washed the feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am so. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done." Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There is a difference between cognitively being able to intellectually assent to God's, Jesus' definition of greatness and actually walking in greatness. To walk in greatness is to walk as Jesus walked. He said, blessed are you if you do these things. If you do these things. So what he has done, I've given you guys an example. I've told you the definition of greatness. I've shown you an example of greatness. And I'm telling you, if you do these things, you will be blessed. You will be great. You will do greater things, even than I have done. John chapter 14, verse 13. If you do them. If you do them. So let me pose a question. Do you want to experience the greater works that Jesus speaks of in John 14, verses 13? Do you want a great marriage if you're married? Do you want to experience greatness as Jesus has defined greatness? Do we as a local church, Grace Community Church, or do we as the body of Christ Universal, do we want to experience the greater works that Jesus says his disciples will experience? Do we want greatness? That is a yes or no question. There isn't, let me think about it. It is, yes, I want what Jesus wants for me. I want what Jesus wants for my relationships. I want what Jesus wants for this church. Or no, I want no part of it. That's the question that's posed before Grace Community Church, before me as a pastor, and before you as a follower of Christ, or before you as someone contemplating whether or not you will follow Christ. Do I want greatness? Do I want greatness? If we want greatness, we have to embrace the paradox. We have to embrace that the way up is actually down. The way to exaltation is through the cross. There is no other way. There is no other way. But there's a risk. And intuitively, you know this. Because you think about it. Think about contextually in your situation. In your situation. Situations which, metaphorically speaking, you have to put the towel around your waist and wash someone else's feet. What happens if you do that? What's the risks involved if you dirty yourself to serve someone and place yourself beneath them at their feet? There are risks. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives a whole bunch of examples that none of us are comfortable with. He says, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. If someone wants to take from you your cloak, well, give them your tunic as well. If someone wants to borrow from you, do not refuse, but give generously to all who ask. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer them the left side also. Now, immediately when we hear those words and we read those things as Christians, we think to ourselves, that's weakness. That's not greatness. That is to offer yourself to be trampled on by other people who have malicious intent. Jesus, you can't be serious in telling me to give 2 miles when someone asks to go 1. You can't be serious that I'm to offer my left and right cheek. Either we take the words of Jesus for what they are, or we bend and we twist them to make them say what they don't say. And so we will forfeit greatness in order to hold on to power. Do you understand that Pilate would never, ever do any of those things? Why? Because that's not the way politics works. If you become vulnerable, you will lose your power. You will lose your greatness. And that's the paradox of greatness. Jesus is saying, do you want to be great? You've got to be vulnerable. You've got to be weak. You've got to be a servant. You've got to be made a servant. Personally, most of my life, at least when I was younger, I aspired to be quote unquote great. Now, the path of greatness as a young man was through the avenue of athletics. I wanted to be a great competitor. I wanted to be a great wrestler. So I came to the University of Iowa, the greatest wrestling dynasty of our time, to wrestle for the greatest coach. What does that mean? The greatest coach, 9 NCAA titles in a row. All of these things. This is greatness. Ability plus hard work means that I can stand above everyone else and be better than everyone else. Now, as time grew on and I became a Christian and I got married and I stopped competing, of course, I didn't want to be better than everyone else. How can you say I want to be better than everyone else and still be a follower of Christ? But my definition of greatness didn't change all that much. My new understanding of greatness was I wanted to be excellent. I wanted to be good at what I did. And so I changed the arena of competition from Carver Hawkeye Arena to standing behind a pulpit. Nonetheless, trying to convince myself and everyone else that I was good at something. I've always wanted to be good at something, to be seen as great. I can't help it. I'm a human being. I'm just like Peter. I'm just like John. I'm just like James. I'm smart enough not to say it out loud that I'm better than everyone else, but I think it. And so do you. This is how we're wired as human beings. But following Christ and following the paradox of greatness, understanding that to be humbled, to humble yourself is to be exalted. I've been learning over the last 30 some years as I followed Christ that my way to greatness ain't all that great. And that my aspirations to be great requires me to be above other people. And that's not greatness. I've looked at greatness for too long through the eyes of men like Pontius Pilate. And it has brought difficulty and pain to my relationships. Most notably with my wife, Stacy. So that's why in 2019, early in that year, I sought counseling because I was tired of my definition of greatness. And one of the things that we began to work on in counseling was my pride, was my desire to be right and to be seen as right, to be seen as quote unquote great in the world's eyes. That's why I can't stand criticism. That's why I struggle so much with being wrong. And one of the assignments that my counselor, Jim, gave me as we're sitting there in marriage counseling, I have this tendency to, I'm all for serving. I'm all for washing feet. As long as I can do it on my terms, my way. So throughout 31 years of marriage, my wife various times would ask me, as all spouses do, could you do X, Y, or Z? And I say, well, sure, I'll do X, Y, and Z. But I'm not going to do it the way that you've asked me to do it because the way I'm going to do it is actually better than the way you want me to do it. You know, like load the dishes. You've been through this. Your spouse or your mom, your dad, your sibling, your roommate says, could you load the dishwasher? And you say, yes, but I'm not going to do it the way you want me to do it because your way's wrong, my way's right. So I would find 1,001 different ways to do what my wife wanted me to do as I served her, a way which was better. That, you see, that way I could show my superiority. I could show that I had a better way. I could still serve and be better than the people I'm serving at the same time. And here's the consequences of that mentality. In serving and insisting that my way is better, I make the people I serve feel small, feel belittled, feel stupid. So my counselor, Jim, says, Brooks, here's your assignment. When Stacy asks you to do something, you are to say, okay. unless she is asking you to openly sin, whatever she asks you to do, you are to do and simply say, okay. And what is your response, Brooks? I said, okay. He said, good. But there's a catch. You have to actually be okay with being okay. So what this exercise does is it forces you to humble yourself to serve others in a way that they desire to be served, not in a way that you think would serve them best. I'm like, okay. And he says, okay, so for example, let's say hypothetically that this week Stacy says, Brooks, I want you to take the trash to the curb one piece of garbage at a time. How will you respond? I smiled and said, okay, there you go. Now think about the ramifications of that. Who in their right mind would take the trash out, one dirty Kleenex, one soiled coffee filter, one discarded magazine at a time? Who would do that? Someone who's willing to serve the person who's asked them to do that. Do you know how hard that is for someone who insists on being right all the time? It's impossible. It's impossible. In my flesh, it's completely impossible. But the path to greatness, the way forward, is not to do something in and of my own strength, but to first of all recognize that Christ has gone before me and he has done the very same thing. On the cross, Jesus was seen as weak. In the upper room, Jesus discarded his outer garment, wrapped it around his waist so that he might wash the feet of his disciples. When Jesus went to the cross, his garments were stripped from him. He was humbled and took the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death. The cross was not about washing dirt off a disciple's foot. The cross was about washing sins off the hearts of mankind. And to do that, he was stripped of his dignity. He embraced our shame. He embraced our filth. He took every single sin of ours out to the curb, one sin at a time. And in doing so, he was utterly rejected by his Father, that you and I might be utterly loved by that same Father. For the joy that was set before him, he endured this shame, scorning the cross, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he currently intercedes for you and for I. That's greatness. That's greatness. And when we recognize that Jesus Christ has gone first, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the cross, even to death, and now has been exalted to the right hand of God, where every knee shall bow and every mouth confess, we can trust that as we humble ourselves, Christ will also exalt us. That as we serve others, we may be taken advantage of, but Christ will exalt us. And that's the path to true greatness. So as we close this morning, the way forward for you, for me, begins not with us washing the feet of others, but being washed by Christ. Have you, as you are viewing this message right now, have you been washed with the blood of Christ? This is where it begins. It is by grace, through faith, that we are saved. And this is not of works, so that no one may boast. There are people that are watching this right now who have been on the bubble, who have been on the fence for weeks, you're considering, for months, you're considering, for years, you're considering. But you're not ready. Jesus says, I will wash you of your sins. And you say, but I want to show you I'm worthy. Then you will have no part in Christ. Until you recognize that you can do nothing until he cleanses you, you will do nothing. And you will be nothing. And you will never be exalted. But to all who call on the name of the Lord, Christ will give eternal life. Christ will never forsake. Christ will wash you. Christ will exalt you. Christ will be your righteousness and he will be your Savior. It begins with him washing us. And then and only then can we bow the knee in service of our great Lord and King and serve others. And when we do, we may lose power, we may be taken advantage of, but in the paradox of greatness, Christ is glorified, Christ is honored, and we actually see greater things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the opportunity to be washed by you and the opportunity to actually wash others. Father, we ask that you would humble us as people, humble us as a church, humble us as a nation, that we might see our great need of you, and that we might humble ourselves before you so that we might be lifted up. Lord, show us what true greatness is. Help us to trust. Help us to believe. Help us to walk by faith and live out the example you've called us to live, not so that we could be accepted by you, Lord, because we already have been washed, but so that we can experience your presence, your power, and your greatness. God, we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that are watching, if you have questions about the sermon, if you have questions about how to get involved, if you would like someone to pray with you, I want to encourage you to join us in the Grace virtual lobby, graceb3.org/lobby. Join us, and we will see you next week.